Thank you so much for joining us for this podcast today, brought to you by Your Network of Praise. Now, let's join the conversation.
This is Your Network of Praise. Thank you for listening to this Day of Hope. Hopefully, it's been a wonderful day of encouragement for you, and I know this hour should be, Roger, as you have a special guest.
Well, we sure do, and someone who we've had on the air before, Dr. Frank Wright, who is the president of D. James Kennedy Ministries, and someone who we have really been blessed to know over the years. Carlene, Dr. Wright has written a book called Here We Stand, and we're looking forward to hearing from him about that.
We absolutely are, Roger. With great fondness in my years here at this ministry have been the times that we have been able to talk to this brother in Christ. He is a well-articulated man. You're going to be blessed by what you hear, but I can also tell you this is a man of God whose heart is the true nature of the Father. I've heard him speak a few times. I got to meet him very briefly in person once, and it left quite the impression on me. I was just so touched by the Spirit of God in him. So get ready for a beautiful conversation.
Well, Dr. Wright, we just finished reading your book, Here We Stand, A Generational Call to the Radical Kingdom of God. And it's not only a fascinating book to read, but also a very practical book in the application that we can have in follow-up to reading it. So first of all, I just wanted to ask you, what motivated you to write this book at this time?
Well, Roger, let me first thank you for those kind words, all of you. That's so kind of you to say those things. This is indeed a book that has been on my heart for a long time, and yet I will tell you that I was preparing to write this book. I was really preparing to write a different book altogether. I've been concerned, as many Christian Americans are, of the lack of engagement with the institutions of our culture by the church in our time, of people taking the mind of Christ to the influential institutions of culture. I was really going to write a book about cultural engagement, the need for Christians to saddle up their biblical worldview and go engage the world around them, which is what the church has historically done. I ended up writing a book about the crisis of Christian discipleship, that we, in many respects, the average Christian sitting in their pews is not really ready to go out and engage the world around them because, number one, they don't possess a biblical world and life view, and number two, they're not engaged in the important disciplines of the Christian walk that empower us, that enable us to be used by God to accomplish great things. So I wrote this book out of a sense of need. I've never seen in my Christian lifetime, I've been a Christian for 40 years, I've never seen the Christian church as weak as it is today. Mm. And by weak, I mean the lack of commitment to the person of Christ, the Word of God, the church, the call to evangelism, the call to cultural engagement. We are a church adrift, and in many respects, that's why we live amongst a culture that's adrift as well.
Yeah, you know, I think of what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew about when the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing but to be trampled under the feet of men. And I feel like that's oftentimes where we end up as the church in America today with all of the things that are going on around us.
Well, I think that's a cogent example of, you know, a metaphorical representation of this sort of spiritual weakness. I think of Jesus' comments to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, in which he says to the church, after commending the church for bearing up under persecution, he says, remember the heights. He says, but this I have against you. You have forsaken or forgotten your first love. Mm-hmm. Remember the heights from which you have fallen and repent and do the things you did at first. Those words written to the church at Ephesus were penned for the church in the 21st century America as well.
Yeah. Now, starting in the first chapter, you refer to the cultural mandate of the church. How do you define that?
You know, it's funny you as you bring that up and ask for the definition. It's something that I hear a lot when I talk to people about a biblical worldview. They say these are some pretty, you know, some Christians who've been with Christ for a long time, they'll say, what's a biblical worldview? Mm. And if you mention what's the cultural mandate, well, what is the cultural mandate? Well, a biblical world and life view is really just, it just starts with the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign over his entire creation. And if he's sovereign over his entire creation, then we're to engage not only with the church, but we're to engage the world around us with the gospel and with what Paul called in his epistles the mind of Christ. We're to bring the mind of Christ to all the institutions of culture. The cultural mandate is actually found in Genesis chapter 1, in which God says to Adam and Eve, in which God basically delegates to Adam and Eve, the Creator delegates to the creature the authority to govern the earth. He says, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and have dominion over it and over everything in it. And so God delegates to Adam and Eve the responsibility to act as his representatives governing the earth. Now, at that point in time, he speaks about, you know, the earth that was before them, which was the garden and what they knew of it. But it, by implication and extension, it applies to all the future development of the earth, the cities and the institutions that we depend upon so much. Interestingly, that cultural mandate, which gives us that responsibility for all of creation, not just some spiritual component of it, all of it, was not rescinded after Adam and Eve fell into sin. In other words, the cultural mandate was given in Genesis 1. It's in Genesis 3 that we see Adam and Eve fall into sin and God's judgment pronounced upon them. And yet the cultural mandate was not rescinded. So even in a sin-sick world, even with the people being themselves affected by the fall and the curse, that mandate is still ours. It's a mandate to be God's representative governing the earth. Mm. And so this is the piece that's been so widely neglected. But I wrote the book because in my heart I just felt like the people I meet, even in my own church in some cases, aren't really spiritually ready to do that engagement. And Roger, you know, 24 years ago I left South Florida to go to back to Washington, D.C. to start what Dr. Kennedy founded, the D. James Kennedy Center for Christian Statesmanship. And in my years at the Center for Christian Statesmanship, I worked with congressmen and senators and influential congressional staff, and I met so many people there. It was so encouraging to meet people who were Christians laboring there out of a sense of calling. But it was really very disappointing over time to see how many of them, again, did not possess a biblical world and life view, and they didn't know how to apply the Word of God to the great, you know, questions that come before a legislative body like the Congress. They didn't know how to apply the Word of God to the great moral and ethical and cultural questions of our day. So it begins with recognizing what our calling is. Our calling is first and foremost to the gospel, which we find in the Great Commission found in the gospel, in the three synoptic gospels in the book of John, but also to take the mind of Christ to the world. And historically, that's what Christians have done. The early Christians went outside the city walls at night and picked up the abandoned babies, because that's how you got rid of a baby you didn't want in the ancient world. You took it outside the city to die of exposure, or worse, in the jaws of some animal. The Christians picked these babies up because they knew they were made in the image of God. They picked them up and they formed the first orphanages. They called them foundling homes because the children were found outside the city walls. And down through the centuries, it's the Christian engagement in the culture that has shaped the civilization that we have today in so many respects. Medicine, law, education, all these things through Christian involvement. And we need that so much in our day. But here we stand as a call to preparation. It's a call to get yourself ready to engage the world around you.
Dr. Wright, I'd like to throw in a question here. As we hear you talk about this cultural mandate, first of all, I just pray that every listener's heart will be stirred to really lean into this, because I think this is an important topic. But I'm curious what your observation has been as far as kind of a current trend of an attitude of entitlement, even among believers, and how we tend to, I think, more and more, unfortunately, lead our lives according to our own sense of justice or preferences or opinions, rather than leaning into the kingdom's definition of those things. How much do you see that impeding what you're talking about with the cultural mandate and us leading our lives as we should?
Well, you said that very diplomatically. Let me be a little more direct and a little more even harsh about it.
Go for it.
39 years ago, Francis Schaeffer said that evangelicalism in America had been reduced to a pursuit of personal prosperity and peace.
Mm-hmm.
That what Christians are seeking most is their own comfort,
yeah.
Not seeking the kingdom of God. I'll never forget Dr. Kennedy one time, certainly raised a few eyebrows, when he said, let me tell you something that some of you are going to be surprised to hear. He said, Jesus never said that we should seek the kingdom of God. And then in his inimitable fashion, with dramatic pause, he looked around him, and then he said quietly, he said, we're to seek it first.
Mm.
Seek first the kingdom of God. And that's what we as believers are not doing. We're not seeking first the kingdom of God. We're seeking all these other things.
Wow.
That Jesus said will be added to you if you seek the kingdom first. And so I think that's a prescription or description of the troubles that we face, is we're all of us in varying degrees have been affected by this. We're on the outlook for our own personal peace and prosperity more mm-hmm. than we are the welfare of those who are outside the kingdom. We're to seek the welfare. That's what Jeremiah said to the captives in it from Israel when they're being carried off to Babylon. He said, seek the welfare of the city to which I'm sending you, for in its welfare you will find your own welfare. So that's true of us in terms of engaging the culture. The way we seek our own welfare is to seek the welfare of the city in which God's placed us. Mm-hmm. City of man. And that's not happening in our day to the extent that it ought to be.
So if I can ask this question just as directly as you were kind enough to answer that, if we do not do this, are we in essence uncrowning him king?
Well, I think so. The short answer is I think so. If we go back to first principles of biblical worldview, if God is sovereign over all of his creation, and the scripture makes that clear, Abraham Kuyper put it so memorably when he said, there's not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, cannot say, mine.
Mm.
It's all mine.
Yeah.
If you start with that as your predicate to this discussion, the sovereignty of God over all of creation, then we're supposed to bring the mind of Christ and the gospel to all of the various endeavors that we see around us, to medicine, to law, to
yes.
education,
yep.
to government, to community service, to business and industry. All of these things are mission fields, not just for the gospel,
yeah.
but for us to, as Christians, to seek the welfare of the city, to seek the welfare of others.
Mm-hmm.
And no, I don't think that's happening today. I think, in some respects, our friends who see in all of the news headlines the imminent return of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm one of the first who will say we should all get up every morning and walk out our front door and look up to see if we see anything coming in the clouds. I mean, it could happen any day.
Mm-hmm.
But for some people, the expectation of Christ's imminent return is an excuse for not engaging the world around
mm-hmm.
us. Well, it's like that would be like polishing the brass on the Titanic as it's going down, right? It's all going to be burned up. It's all
wow.
going to be destroyed. Well, we're to occupy until he comes, he said.
Yes.
And so it becomes an excuse sometimes for us not engaging the world around us.
You know, Dr. Wright, oftentimes Christians are painted as the creators of the problems, the ones who are protesting and opposing what are now being called rights and civil rights. But you made a very interesting comment in the book. You said the mandate to engage the cultures of the world with the mind of Christ has been to God's glory and for the good of mankind. And I don't think we want to hear the press that's coming from a lot of people these days, but we want to recognize that that statement is exactly right. As we do this and do it properly with the mind of Christ, it will be to God's glory and to the benefit of the culture around us.
I think that's exactly right. It's theologians call this the idea of common grace, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, that God has a merciful heart even towards the lost, and that by commanding his people to bring the mind of Christ and the principles that bring human flourishing and human welfare to all of the world. Even people who don't know him are blessed by God through us, mm-hmm. through God's people doing these things. It's part of our calling is to minister to even those who, from our human eyesight, appear to be lost and irretrievably so. No one is, of course. We never know whom God's call will reach today or tomorrow or next week or at the very end of their life, for that matter. Many people come to Christ in the throes of the last days of their lives. So, yes, we are to minister to the world around us, and this shows the merciful heart of God to the world by us doing these things. We're also to recognize that Jesus said they're going to hate me. They hated me first. When we do things, you can go out and do anything you want in the name of God, and oftentimes you'll be praised even by people who aren't all that religious. I'm trying to do good things because, God loves people. You use Jesus' name, you get a totally different reaction, don't you? Mm. When you identify yourself with the person and work of Jesus Christ as your defining characteristic, the world responds to you with a hostility driven by the evil one. And yet, we're still called to do these things, even though, in fact, James Montgomery Boyce put it this way, we need a radical engagement with the culture, but we have to begin with a radical commitment to Christ on our own, because we're going to face this incredible opposition when we do it. This is what I keep emphasizing in the book about preparation, about really thinking through your commitment to Christ. What does that mean? Is there an area of your life that you're holding back from him? What does lordship really mean? Mm. If God's sovereign over his whole creation, then lordship's got to mean sovereign over your whole life. Mm-hmm. And what does a commitment to the word look like? The Jews were called the people of the book. How much more true should that be of us, with the fullness of the scripture being complete with the coming and revelation of Christ? Why aren't they calling us people of the book? Because too often we're not.
Wow.
And what is your commitment to the work of the church, to its worship? Fine, people show up for worship all the time. What about its work? What about the work of evangelism? What about the work of ministering in the culture? What is your commitment to the church? That's the big weak spot. It's the only institution in all of creation that Jesus promised to bless. Mm. I worked for the NRB for a long time, and it was one of the largest association of Christian media professionals in the world. And I met so many wonderful people. Jesus never said, "I'll build my media ministry and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He said, "I'll build my church." Mm-hmm. And so the level of our commitment to church today is also, there's always been this collection of people that do most of the work in the church and others that do little work. But I'm not even just talking about the work of the church. I'm talking about the commitment to the body of Christ, that I really do truly see myself as part of a body, not part of an institution that I go Sunday morning to hear a sermon and some music and some prayer. It's part of a body that when I'm not there, part of the body's missing. Mm-hmm. The weak level of our commitment to the church today is extraordinary, and it's part of a description of our lack of effectiveness in the world.
I'd like to ask you, what role does love and forgiveness play in this? Because when we're talking about reaching a culture that does not share our values, and in fact many times right now currently is in the process of dismantling some of the biblical worldview values that we hold dear, how do we reach out to them in the right way?
Well, we begin by recognizing that we were once just like them.
Mm.
That we're blinded,
yes.
We were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were blinded by the God of this age and unable to see and understand. We were wretched, poor, blind, and naked, pitiful. And yet, in Christ, we become a new creature. In the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we get the mind of Christ. This is an astonishing thing. We sometimes reduce the gospel to the forgiveness of sins. But we get so much more when we go in and when we come into relationship with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We get forgiveness of sins. We get the righteousness of Christ himself that becomes our own in God's sight. and the indwelling, by the indwelling of the Spirit, the mind of Christ is ours. We don't think often enough about this, that it's God in us who is the hope of glory. Mm-hmm. So these other people who are opposing us are only doing what comes naturally to them. I remember I have this great friend who, he and his wife had a thoroughbred, it's actually used that term for horses, but a purebred dog and a female, and they wanted to have her bred at the appropriate time, so when she turned two, she got into heat and escaped the confines of the house, and they found that she was with puppy. she had an encounter with a stray dog, and she had a litter of puppies. A year later, she comes into heat again, and she escaped again. And the guy was so frustrated. He goes, "This next year, this is not going to happen." The third year, the dog still got out. Same result. He was furious. And his wife said to him, "Honey, she's just doing what comes natural to her." Mm. And that's what the unbeliever does. They do what comes natural to them. Yeah. And Paul was pretty clear in outlining all the people that aren't going to get into the kingdom of heaven. You know, the fornicators and the thieves and the liars and the adulterers and all these people. And then he says, "And such were some of you." Mm. We have all come from that. And so we begin engaging the world around us by trying to capture some of the merciful heart of God for ourselves to share with others, because we were just like them when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But we also have to stand for truth.
Yes.
Truth is the foundation stone for us. It's the Word of God. We have to defend it. Others are going to attack it. We have to defend it. But we have to do it with gentleness and respect is what it comes down to. That's what Peter said. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have, or the hope that is in you, and do it with gentleness and respect. We have to stand firm. That passage, that great passage in Ephesians about the putting on the full armor of God, after putting on the full armor, he says, then stand. Stand firm. And so that's what we need to do, but we need to recognize the people we're dealing with are wretched, poor, blind, miserable, and naked.
Dr. Wright, as you proceeded from talking about the cultural mandate and engaging the culture, you went through the preparation part in length in the book and went through five basic points. And I just want to run through each of the five real quickly to just get your expanded definition of these. And you've mentioned a couple of these already, but the first one being a radical commitment to Christ.
Yeah, and when I use the word radical, I had several people ask me about that. Roger. When I use the word radical, I'm not talking about the shaggy, unwashed campus radicals of the 70s. I'm talking about the mathematical use of that term. Radical is the root, is the essence. It is the thing without which you do not have something, the sine qua non. It's the thing that really defines the level of your commitment. We need to make a radical commitment to Christ. We need to, in our prayers in the morning, and in our intentions during the day, say, "I'm here to do your will, O God." Because that's what Jesus said before about the Father.
Yeah.
He said, "I am here to do your will, O God." Jesus, the Son, submitted himself to the Father. We're to submit ourselves to Christ. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what does that submission really look like? You know, one of the curiosities, John MacArthur pointed this out to me, of the New Testament, many of the New Testament translations that we have in English, are the many times that the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, is translated as servant, when the word is almost always and exclusively translated as slave. When Paul says, "I am the doulos of Christ," he says, "I am the slave to Christ." Now, maybe there's some bias against the unfortunate character of the word slave in our times, but I don't think enough of us get up and say that to ourselves or to others. I'm a slave of Christ. He owns me. He bought me with his blood and the offering of his body. I'm a slave of Christ, and if I'm a slave, I need to do the will of my master. We have a... marriages that struggle, sometimes husbands and wives have submission problems with one another. We have a submission problem in the church. with fully submitting to Christ and acknowledging that we're His to do with as He will, to guide and direct as He will. We've got our own agendas at work here. We've got our own plans. We've got our own avenues of engagement. And in many respects, that's fine. You know, God has created us of... The great thing about the cultural mandate is God made us for it. There's something in us that wants to build and make and improve and extend and to do and to go. And so engaging the world around us is just a command to fulfill the nature that God has given us. But too often, we're building our own cities. We're building our own projects. We're pursuing our own avenues of interest and engagement when we're to seek first the kingdom of God. So it begins with a radical commitment to Christ, and the foundation of that is submission to Him.
The second point that you talked about was a radical commitment to the Word of God. How does that contrast with just what the average American Christian does, going to church and a home Bible study and some of the basics like that?
Roger, I want you to picture something for me. I want you to picture sitting in your living room, and you've invited me to come and visit you, and I'm sitting in your living room, and on your coffee table is a stack of letters, unopened. And for 6 months or whatever, for whatever reason, your wife has been away in another city, caring for relatives or whatever it might be, but she faithfully writes you love letters, and there they are. And I say, Roger, what are these letters? And you say, well, they're from my wife. She's back east, and she's helping some of her family. And I say, Roger, why haven't you opened these letters? Well, sitting on our desks, our bookshelves, on our coffee tables is a love letter from God. It's God's word to us. God reveals Himself to His people principally through His word. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's principally how He speaks to us. When we ask for Him to speak to us, the Spirit turns us to His Word, and we neglect it as though it were just an optional thing. We neglect it so woefully. And so we need to... And how many times, listen, how many times do we say this to one another? We need to be more people of the Word. I'm so tired of the next new devotional book that tells you how to be your next best you or to be a better Christian. We all need to pick up a book and spend a year studying it and asking God to speak to us through it. And that book is His Word, His Scripture. And I'm not one of these ones that says, let's read the Bible and just... see what God's going to say to us. We should use commentaries. God's blessed great spiritual giants down through the centuries of the church with wisdom and insight into the Word. We should use commentaries and devotionals and all these other things, but it's the bread of life for us. It's what, it's how we, God gave us the bread of life to be our sacrifice. The bread, the food that He's given us is His Word, and we're starving, and we're weak and scrawny because our diet is of things that don't really nourish us and enrich us. So we need to make a radical commitment to the Word of God. If we don't, if someone listening right now says, look, I'm involved in ministry. I've been involved in ministry for many years. I would say to you that... that's a wonderful thing to hear you say. You're involved in ministry to others, but if you're not engaged in the Word of God, then you're going to fall to the trap that the navigators always spoke about. They always had this expression when they would say, if your output exceeds your input, your upkeep will be your downfall. Mm-hmm. And that's where too many Christians are. Their upkeep is their downfall right now.
Yeah. The next thing you referred to was what you called the gateway to effective Christian service, and that was a radical commitment to prayer.
Martin Luther said that a Christian without prayer is like a tree without any roots whatsoever. Mm. Prayer is one of the ways we engage and seek the face of God, and it's one of the ways that God uses to redirect our thoughts and redirect our focus, and prayer is a part. It's a worshipful act, but it's not just worship. It's also intercession. It's also a loving engagement with God on behalf of others. That's what intercession is. We love others, and we seek God's welfare for them through our through prayer. It's part of our calling. It's part of our calling to be people of prayer. Mm-hmm. David said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" What do you do there in ancient Israel? You pray. You seek God's face. We don't seek Him enough, and consequently, that we don't have enough of Him. And through His Word and through prayer, that we come to know Him best. And so we must be people of prayer, and not, I'm as guilty as the next, of firing off prayers on the run. And I recognize that the apostle said the only way to interpret the apostle's comment about that we should pray continually is that we're praying all day long about all kinds of things as we're going along. But what's missing today is that kind of separate devotional prayer in which we get alone with the Lord and away from distractions, and we listen. Be still and know that I am God. Mm-hmm. We do this all through prayer, and we will be weak trees, will be weak vessels without any real roots and any strength if we're not people of prayer.
Yeah. The next thing that you wrote about was the radical commitment to sharing the gospel. And I love the comment you made saying this is a clear command of Christ.
The clearest. Because if you look at Jesus's teaching, the first recorded command of Christ in all the scriptures, not words, the first recorded command was, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Mm. There's only one way to interpret that. Fishers of men is fishing for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. And then the last recorded command before he ascended was, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth." And so the Alpha and the Omega of the teaching of Jesus Christ, the beginning and the end, the first and last of his teaching, is about evangelism. It's about sharing Christ with others. It is the first call. Dr. Kennedy used to say that the Church of Jesus Christ was, he established it like a great train running on two parallel rails. The first rail is the Great Commission. The second rail is the cultural mandate. But we can reform the institutions of culture, and this world will one day be made new, and all those things will be burned up. But when we share Christ with someone, we change their eternal destiny by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the work of evangelism, the work of sharing Christ, has to be the first work of the people of God. And it's such an intimidating thing for many people. They say, "Well, I don't. What will I say? I don't know what to say. What if they offer some objection that I don't know how to answer?" The truth of the matter is, the gospel is easy. It's easy enough for a child. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is with the heart that we believe and are justified, with the mouth that we confess and are saved. The gospel is simple. It has to be simple enough for a child. And to tell you the truth, there's only one real objection you hear when you share the gospel with people. It takes different forms. At the end of the day, it's only the objection that I don't believe the Bible. And so Christians do have to prepare an apologetic for that. They have to prepare an answer for that. There are lots of great reasons why you should believe the Bible. First and foremost, the texts have been reliably handed down to us from the originals. We only have copies, but we know through the multiplicity of all the manuscripts that the Bible we have in our hands today is the same one that was given to the Jews first and then to the Christians in the New Testament. Because the objection that people raise is, well, you know, transmission errors, translation problems. It contains the Word of God, but it also contains the Word of men. By the way, I said all those things before I became a Christian. Those are the objection I used for the Bible. And then secondly, how do I know that what's in the Bible is really the Word of God and not just the Word of men? Well, because of the predictive prophecy in the Scripture, we know it could not have been written by men.
Yeah.
The Bible was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, portions in Aramaic, which was the tongue that Jesus spoke in. And it was written over a 1,500-year period in different kinds of cultures by 39 different writers. And yet it is amazingly internally consistent. And the predictive prophecies in the Scripture, most of the Old Testament prophecies that were written about the Messiah, that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, were written at least 350 years before he was born, and most of them were written 800 years before Christ was born. There's a mathematician that did some work on that subject, and he calculated that the probability that any seven prophecies about the Messiah could be fulfilled in one person was 1 × 10⁻¹⁷. Well, that's a hard number to get our 17 zeros after it. That's a hard number to get our minds around. Here's a way, an illustration that I use in the book, that you can. 1 × 10⁻¹⁷ would be like taking a giant quantity of silver dollars and covering the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep in silver dollars and taking one silver dollar and marking a red X on it and stirring it up as best you can, and then take Roger, blindfold him at Texarkana, Arkansas, and let him walk as far as he wants into Texas, reach down, pick up one silver dollar. That the odds of that happening are 1 × 10⁻¹⁷. That's the odds of only seven of the predictive prophecies of Jesus being fulfilled in any one person, and there were over 333 predictive prophecies fulfilled in Christ. The Bible is the Word of God and could not have been written by men. So with a little practice and, you know, an illustration like that, you can overcome the only objection you're going to hear. If someone says, I don't believe in the virgin birth, well, you really don't believe in the Bible, do you? Because the Bible teaches the virgin birth. So, but here's what I would say about evangelism in general. Go to your pastor and say, Pastor, will you equip me to share my faith? If he doesn't say yes, go find another pastor. Because that's the prime directive of the Christian, the first and last of the teachings of Jesus Christ, to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. It is our central calling. We will meet people in heaven who will be there because God used us to win them to Christ. And it's all part of an obedience, being obedient to the radical relationship as well.
Yeah, and the final point you made was that in the church we find strength and meaning and join our brothers and sisters in Christ in fellowship and in service, speaking of that radical commitment to the church. And again, you mentioned that a few minutes ago, but again, I think that's a really key point, especially right now.
It is, and you hear a lot of people say, I've heard a lot of people say this over the years on evangelism witnessing that I've done. Well, you know, I don't have to go to church to worship God. I can worship God on the beach in Fort Lauderdale or on a field or a mountaintop. And, you know, and the short answer to that is people tend to say, well, yeah, they'll say, yeah, you could, but do you do that? Do you actually worship God on the beach or, you know? But that's really the wrong answer. The right answer to that objection when someone says, I can worship God that way is to say, no, you can't. You can't worship God in the manner you were intended to worship God unless you do it in the context of a church. That is the clear command of Christ, who said, forsake not the gathering of the brethren, but to worship together. There is strength for living in the relationships that we have with other Christians. Roger, you and I see this all the time when we go to the NRB. We run into familiar faces. We run into the people whose lives are a witness to us. We're inspired by their commitment. We're inspired by the longevity of their commitment. You know, Eugene Peterson wrote a great book, a devotional book on the Psalms, entitled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. A long obedience, when we see that long obedience in the life of someone else, it inspires us. When we see someone trusting Christ in the midst of difficult circumstances, it inspires us to trust Christ more deeply. When we see someone suffering persecution, it reminds us of the recognition that that might be our fate as well. The church is our home. It's our family in the best sense of the term, and we neglect it so pitifully. And it's a place where God, Christ can be glorified through our service. And we are so weak in our support of the church. There's no question that 10% of the people in the church do 90% of the work. There's no question that's true. But what that, another way of saying that is that 10% of the people in the church are getting 90% of the blessing that God intends, because there's a blessing in serving the church. And so if you're listening today and you're just an occasional attender, or you're a regular attender at church but not involved in the service, I challenge you to go to your pastor and say, "Pastor, what can I do to help you? What can I do to serve this church? Where is a place where my service will make a difference? Help me, Pastor. Show me where that will be." If we don't commit ourselves to the church, then the church will continue this weak, floundering around in the flotsam and jetsam of the secular culture, instead of being a light, a beacon of hope to the world, which is what the church is intended to be. We must make a radical commitment to the Church of Christ.
You know, Dr. Wright, we have the greatest message that's ever been given. We have the evidence of two centuries that Christianity is, no question, the greatest source for good that's ever existed on the earth. It's changed nations. It's changed individuals. And I really appreciated the fact that you took the time to write this book, because you did bring it back to some very practical steps that each of us needs to focus on so that we can become the effective witnesses that that we should be. And we have a very brief time to get our work done on this earth, and I think it's really important that that we all make a very concerted focus to seek God and to go forward with that radical commitment to Christ and the steps that followed that you outlined in your book, that we can be used by Him during these brief times we have on the earth.
Roger, that's so well said. We make the book available to people that support the work that we do here. So if anybody would like to receive a copy of it, authors are let someone else praise your own work, is what the scripture says. And so for me to say that I think this is a really important book might sound a little self-serving, but I think it is. I think it's an important discipleship book and devotional book. It's great for a new believer. It's great for someone that's been 40 years in Christ that needs a little renewal in their life as well. So you can find it on our website. We've set up a special landing page on our website for it at DJKM. That stands for D. James Kennedy Ministries, djkm.org/stand, STAND. That will take you to a lander where you can look into how you can obtain a copy of the book if you would like one. Thanks, Roger, for taking the time to do this, and I appreciate your concern for the church and your desire to see this book be a helpful resource for the people of God.
Well, we appreciate your time, and we want to let you get back to your day, but we just have one more question on an unrelated topic, kind of related, though. You mentioned the NRB a number of times this morning, and our audience participated a few months ago in raising funds for the National Religious Broadcasters, and you've been a very key part as treasurer of the NRB in these recent months of getting everything squared away and securing the positive future of the NRB. So just could you give us a brief update on where that's all at now?
I'd be happy to do that, and let me start by thanking your listeners for their part in preserving what I think is one of the key institutions in our culture for preserving the freedom of the proclamation of the gospel. Mm-hmm. The NRB is an association of Christian communicators that works in Washington, D.C. and around the world to open the doors of electronic media for the gospel. And all the threats that are emerging to the gospel today, I mean, there is so much that we could stop and talk about in the way of legislation and regulation and legal action, all designed to stifle the Christian witness, that without the NRB to be working on Capitol Hill and defending religious broadcasters, some of these essential freedoms of ours are easily lost and are already eroded in many respects. So NRB is a wonderful 75-year-old organization formed in the early days of radio, long before television even came on the scene. And it seeks to protect the rights and the interests and advance the work of Christian broadcasters like your Network of Praise here and around the world. So the people of God have come together, the people of the NRB have come together, and with the help of your Network of Praise, with your valuable contribution, the NRB came through a very challenging financial time and is now standing on a firm footing and looking forward to its next national convention, which will be in Nashville, Tennessee, in the early part, either February or March of 2020, in which Christian communicators from all over the world will descend on Nashville and work together to find ways to do more with electronic media and advancing the gospel. A very, very important institution in our culture. And I was the president of it for 11 years, president and CEO for 11 years, and happy to be a member of its executive committee now, and happy to have terrific members like your Network of Praise and board members like Roger, who guide and direct this great institution.
Well, thank you very much for all you've done for the NRB and again for your time this morning. We sure appreciate it, and we'll be praying for you, Dr. Wright,
yes,
and for the D. James Kennedy Organization.
Mm-hmm. Thanks so much. Thanks for having me on. It's great to be with you. Great to hear your hearts as well on all of these things. It just reaffirms the importance of strengthening the church in our day. God bless you all.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast by Your Network of Praise. We enjoy bringing a variety of conversations your way about important topics or events. We hope you'll share these with your friends and family, and be sure to subscribe to our podcast by linking to our page at ynop.org, so you'll always be informed when there are new conversations ready for your enjoyment. To find out more about Your Network of Praise, go to ynop.org or visit us on Facebook.